God. So now he's going to run alongside of God, beyond God's terms, beyond God's side here. And that's really how chapter 3 begins. So let's look at chapter 3 now. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, he writes, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." I always think it's helpful when you look at chapter 3 and verse 2, compare it back to chapter 1 and verse 2. So look at those two side by side. Chapter 1 and verse 2, God had said in the first place, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Then the verse we just read, chapter 3 and verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." There's a few slight differences in the actual wording, but basically is the message the same? Same orders. And I guess what I'm asking us to think about is between those two verses, look at all that Jonah did, all his actions, his attempts for this, that, and the other thing, all the hoops he jumped through. How much did any of that change the Word of God? Didn't change it any, did it? And I think that's a lesson in human nature. When we look at things, say, in our covenant today, in the New Testament, things the Lord has commanded us to do, we read about certain things we're supposed to believe or think or do, and sometimes I think we're like Jonah, aren't we? We go through all these mental gymnastics. We jump through this hoop and try this and that and so forth, trying to get out of a simple obligation the Lord places on us. All those will fail. They won't succeed. And we still come back to, what's the Scripture say? Has it changed any? Hasn't changed. And I think we'll look at later, when we look at some lessons from this prophecy, that speaks about the durability of the Word of God. It is sure. It is certain. It doesn't change. And so really, what should we do in the first place? Just do what he says. That's right. Because we're not going to change it. No matter how much we want to, or how much we don't want to do what God tells us to do, that's an exercise in failure. So let's just get to whatever the Lord is telling us to do. So I always like to make that comparison when starting chapter 3. God's word still hasn't changed. All right. So verses 3 and 4 now. After the Lord says this time Jonah does comply, does he not? So Jonah arose, verse 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. So it was very sprawling, very, very large. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said. Now we made this point last week when we were just sort of going through some introductory comments. This is the only prophecy in the entire book. And it's just 8 words long. Jonah's message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown or destroyed." You got 40 days, people, before it's all going to come undone. So that's his prophetic duty. He was told to go and proclaim, to cry out, and that's now he's doing what the Lord has asked him to do. So given his prophetic work now that he's accomplishing, starting now in verse 5, we have verses 5 through 9 together. What was the response? And before we answer that, let's keep in mind, who are the Ninevites, or who are the Assyrians? They're Gentiles. They're pagans. They're not people in covenant with God, are they? He made them. God, of course, is their He is their father in the broad sense that all men are made in his image, but they're not in covenant with him like Israel was. They aren't his people. They've not been circumcised. They don't keep the law of Moses. So, but God has still dispensed a prophet their way, and now he's in their midst. He's making these cries. How'd they respond? They do good? They did what they're supposed to do. Yes, they listened. Look at their response, starting in verse 5. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least." No matter who you were in society, they listened to this prophet. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, verse 6, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And not only did he do that, but what else did he do? Verse 7, he issued a proclamation. So now the king is giving an edict from the throne. So he did something himself personally. But now as the leader, he says in verse 7, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. So from royalty to riffraff, from the least to the greatest, they believe the message? Did they believe what Jonah said? Obviously. They're very convinced that calamity is coming. And the only way to avert this that Jonah says is coming, we better show some penitence. So even the king, not only did he do it himself, but he issued a law, an edict. Everybody, nobody eat a thing, nobody drink a thing. Not just humans, but even let the animals display this attitude, if you will, that we fully believe that what Jonah has said, there's truth to it. So that's what the nation did. That's what the Ninevites did. All right? Now, very short chapter. Look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, let's stop right there. Make this point. When we talk about repentance, is repentance just a state of mind? No, it's not. Of course, where does it start? Well, it starts in the mind. But as Jonah writes, when God's, of course, God can read the heart. God could read their minds, yes. But what's Jonah say? When God did what? He saw their deeds or their actions. Makes us think of like when John was dealing with the Pharisees. Bring forth fruit that's meet for repentance in the New Testament. So when you repent, that starts up here between your ears. But it's got to be shown where eventually? In actions or in deeds. Repentance involves doing something. When God saw their deeds, verse 10, that they turned from their wicked ways or from their wickedness, then God relented. God repented, if you will, concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We ever have examples in the Bible where God changes his mind? Well, this is one of them. What had he decided to do? I'm going to destroy this place because of their wickedness. He sends a prophet. Jonah finally preaches what he was supposed to preach. And what did God do? He changed his mind. I'm not going to send the calamity upon these people. Now, that's basically Jonah's mission. Jonah performed the work he was sent there to do. All right? Very straightforward chapter. Not really a whole lot in there that is room for discussion one way or the other. It's basically what Jonah was sent to do. Now, let's pause in the story of Jonah. Let's go look at these New Testament passages. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Hold your place here in Jonah. And we look at these because the Scripture does make a comparison between the two. And I think it's important that we understand what's happened here in the story of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12. Let me get there myself. Verses 39 through 41. Matthew 12. Actually, let's start in verse 38. Brian Simmons, would you read for us, please? Matthew 12, 38 through 41. All right. Go to chapter 16 in Matthew. Just one verse over there. Middle of a context here. Jesus is talking about signs from heaven. And Brian, just read verse 4 of Matthew 16. All right, and then one more, Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Let's turn over there. And there we want verse 30. Actually, let's read 29 and 30. Oscar, please read for us, please, Luke 11, 29 and 30. Now, I especially like verse 30. We'll focus on that phrasing just in a moment. But here you have excuse me, three occasions in the New Testament in the ministry of Christ where Jesus reaches back and talks about this story. So, in the first place, and perhaps you've done some reading or you've heard others say in the past, well, this story of Jonah, it's just a fairy tale. It's just a make-believe story. No, Jesus treated it how? It happened. It's a real event. So if Jesus looked at it as real history, then that's what we have to do. It really took place. So at least on its face, I think that needs to make an impression on us. But Jesus reaches back to this event, and especially in Luke's account here, Luke 11, look what he says in verse 30. Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. That's what he says. Okay? So just as Jonah was a sign to them, he says, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. All right? Now, I want to focus on this word sign for a moment. It occurs, I didn't write down how many times it's in the New Testament, but this same word in the New Testament occurs numerous times. More times than not, it's translated in your version of the Scripture as either a miracle or a wonder. It's the same word. All right? So when we're talking about a sign or miracle, we're obviously discussing something that is outside the laws of nature. The Scripture, excuse me, certainly records many miracles or signs or wonders in both the Old and the New Testament. So Jesus is talking about something here that was out of the realm of the ordinary. It wasn't just something that happened every day. Okay? It's a sign. So I guess what we're talking about here, what we're asking is, in what way was Jonah a sign, a wonder, a miracle to the Ninevites? That's what we need to get our heads around. What do you think about that? How was he a sign? You ever thought about that much? Jesus said he was. I think so, Norm. And I was going to bring this up, his appearance. One writer that I read, and I don't know, this can't be proven from the Scripture, but I can't say as I'd argue against it. He spent how many days in the belly of this fish? Three. Big, giant creature. At least big enough to hold a human. How big it was, we don't know, but swallowed as human. So in the digestive system of this creature, all these stomach acids and gastric juices, what would that do to a human skin, you think? And Cameron's making a face. It couldn't have been pleasant. There's just no way. So this writer said Jonah his skin had to have been shriveled, at the very least bleached. Now, the Bible doesn't say that's how he looked, but I can't say that, well, that's wrong. It would seem to me something must have happened to Jonah's person to be in those confines for 3 days. So Norm's point is perhaps his appearance has something to do with it. I can't say that it didn't. Something had to have been there. It's likely, I would say. Yes, Mike. All right. I think that's it too. Word had to have gotten around. Now, despite the fact they didn't have phones or the internet or email, people still communicated in the days of the Bible. It took longer for word to get around, obviously, but word still got around. So I like to think of it this way. Let's pretend the auditorium this morning, this is Nineveh. You're the Ninevites, and I'll be Jonah. And I just walk through the doors, come up here, and I say to you, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, you've never seen me. You've never heard about me. I just walk up and say that. How is that a sign? Anybody could walk up and say anything. See, that's not really a sign. But if there was some connection to what they had already heard about, there was this man that was swallowed by this fish. And don't forget, Jesus makes the connection. We emphasize Luke's account. But go back again to Matthew 16. It's the first one that Brian read, Matthew 16, and verse, I'm sorry, Matthew 12, pardon me, Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verse 40. What is the direct connection Jesus makes with Jonah and himself? Yes. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, or the heart of the earth. Jesus makes the connection. So Jesus was raised, Jonah was raised. There was a resurrection. So here comes this man into Nineveh. As Norm points out, perhaps his appearance is somewhat altered. I would think it would have to be spending that much time in the belly of a fish or a sea creature. And I'm of the opinion that word had gotten around. So now here's this raised man who's come into their city, and he says this message, and they're going to believe it. I think in that sense, Jonah was a sign. Jonah was a wonder. Jonah was a miracle to have been expelled from the belly of the fish, and now he's doing this work of Jehovah. Yes, Scott. Yes. Okay. Yes. I don't either. Yes. I think it does too. Yes. And overall, both in old, especially as we're taught in the New Testament, what was the purpose of signs? Why were signs given to servants of God for them to perform? To confirm the word as it was spoken. Mark 16 tells us that. So here's a sign. Here's a miraculous event that's taken place. And that may explain why the Ninevites were so quick to believe. They see this raised man. And they hear what he says. Because again, we point out, they're pagans. Why would they be so quick and so eager and believe God to the extent that they did ordinarily? Well, they wouldn't have, because he's not their God. They're not in covenant with him. But they see this man, they hear this man, and he made enough of an impression upon them that he had their attention, and they believed exactly what he said. So I'm of the opinion that given Jesus' connection to Jonah's situation, if you read in Matthew's gospel and Luke, all right, and to that of Jonah's resurrection, it seems to me the most plausible thing to believe is that they believe the sign of Jonah, his resurrection from this grave, if you will. And they knew he was telling the truth. And so we better pay attention to this. All right. Any other comments about this connection between Jesus and Jonah? Yes, Brent. Yes. Correct. And in fact, Jesus, my voice this morning, Jesus commends the Ninevites over that generation. He said, they'll stand up in judgment and judge you because they believe the prophet, and yet you have somebody here who's greater than Jonah. You're not believing him. Speaking of himself, of course. So Brent's point is exactly correct. The ultimate focus here is what has God said to us in his word? You don't need to have a miracle to believe the word of God. If that were the case, we'd be out of luck, wouldn't we? Because those signs aren't performed anymore. There's no need for those anymore. We have the completely confirmed and revealed word. But back in the days of the Old and New Testaments, that was why God allowed men to work signs or wonders to confirm, to support or uphold the message that he had sent to them. And Jonah certainly fits that formula, if you will. All right. So that's chapter 3. So we've had Jonah running away from God, Jonah running back toward God. Now in chapter 3, Jonah is running with God, and he does exactly what God wants him to do. And just thinking about this, when God called Jonah initially in chapter 1, and then we jump ahead to chapter 3 and he calls him again, Did God ever promise Jonah that he would spare Nineveh? Is that what he said? No, he just called him. Is it up to Jonah or say us today, is it up to us to be involved in the decision that God makes concerning man? No, that's His job. We're going to... Someone has said, you know, never whittle on God's end of the stick. I think Robert Turner said that. Don't whittle on God's end of the stick. Let him do his, and we just need to do ours. And then let God decide what's going to happen. So Jonah has run away from God. He's run back toward God. Now he's run with God. But we have one more way to look at this, and now Jonah goes bad again. Now he runs ahead of God. And that's always a danger to do that. We have several examples in the Scripture where man tries to outthink God, correct? Tries to say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense to me. I think this way is better. And that's never good. And this fourth chapter illustrates that. So God has made His response. And in this story we see Jonah and God sort of going back and forth. Jonah says something, God responds, Jonah responds, and God responds, and Jonah. Well, here we have another one of those. God has made His decision regarding Nineveh. And so Jonah responds to that. Look at chapter 4 now, the first three verses. But it greatly displeased Jonah. And that "it," of course, refers to God's decision in His relenting, not bringing upon Nineveh this destruction. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that Thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." I'm going to say verse 3 for just in a moment. Let's look at what he says first. He became angry. It displeased him. Jonah appears to lecture God, doesn't he? Imagine telling the Lord, "Isn't this what I told you? This is exactly what I told you when I was back in my home country." That just doesn't seem to be an appropriate thing to say to the Almighty. And notice also, he says in verse 2, "Because this is what I told you, therefore," he says, and my version reads, "in order to forestall this." Did your version read that way? Or does it say something different? What's the King James say? Or the New King James? Somebody help me out now. Okay, I fled. Jonah is admitting, because I didn't want this to happen, that's why I put the brakes on this thing. That's why I went the other way. Because I knew. What did Jonah say he knew about God? "You're just." What else does he say? He's gracious. Merciful. What else? Slow to anger. Now let's stop right there. These attributes of God's character Jonah is listing, don't we want God to be those things? Aren't we glad that God is slow to anger and just and compassionate? But Jonah is saying, "I knew you're that way, and I didn't want you to be that way." That's really what he's saying, especially to the Ninevites. "So that's why I tried to stall this thing. That's why I ran from you. Because I knew you, and I told you this when I was with you back in my country. This is what I told you. And I didn't want that to happen." So Jonah has put himself into a very, very bad spot. You can't lecture God. Job got in that trouble. And others have gotten in that trouble by telling God how to run his own shop, so to speak. And man just can't do that. So at the last thing he says, verse 3, what's he say? "This did not work out like I wanted it to, so what? Kill me. Just take my life." I find this very ironic, because if you look at Jonah's work, he's a prophet. Okay, let's not forget, we're studying the prophets. The prophet is a mouthpiece for Jehovah. He's speaking God's message. So Jonah had work to do. Looking at it from that perspective, had Jonah's work been successful? Yes. Now he's critical of his own work. He's unhappy that he succeeded. But that's not what he wanted. He wanted Nineveh destroyed. He wanted that place just burnt to the ground and all the Ninevites just torched. That's what he wanted. And he didn't get what he wanted. So he says, you know what, God, just take my life. It's better for me to die than to be alive and see that place spared and prospering. What a attitude. It's just terrible. Yes, sir. Well, yes, he sort of in reverse, though. Moses asked God to spare them. God was going to kill them, and he said, no, spare them for your name's sake. So a little bit of a twist, but still, man and God differing over what to do with disobedient people. But Jonah's not happy about this. So now God has to reply to Jonah. Yes, Brent. Yes. Yes. Yes, correct. That's a good point to make. Jonah needed saving from the belly of the fish, and he prayed to God, and God spared him. And now it seems just a little disingenuous on his part to not want that for someone else. So again, I think this goes back to comments we made in class Wednesday when we were introducing the book. Jonah's overall view is very nationalistic. He wants Israel on the high road and everybody else done. He just wants them destroyed. That was just his mindset. So Jonah has said his piece here, and now God replies to Jonah. Look, starting in verse 4 of chapter 4. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? The Bible says he was angry. Jonah does not reply to that question. He'll reply to it in a moment, but that's God's response. So now we jump from that to verse 5. Jonah has further action. Look at verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade. How's that verse conclude? What's Jonah going to do? Why is he sitting in this shade? Yeah, what's he looking for, Oscar? I'm going to see what's going to happen. Well, wait a minute. Don't you already know what God's decided about the city? God told him. But now he's going to see what's going to happen. What's he still hoping for? Yeah. He still wants to see, is something bad going to happen to these people? Because that's what I really want. So I don't know what he's looking for when he already knows what God's decision was. But there he is. What's going to happen? He's still hoping for something. So now God teaches Jonah a lesson. This is how the book concludes, starting in verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came, and the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with his all that his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry about the plant, even to death. And the Lord God said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? We already saw in chapter 1, God used things in nature that were at his disposal to accomplish his purpose. The sea, the storm, the great fish. God does that again in this chapter, does he not? What things of nature does he use now to make his point to Jonah? Well, there's a plant. There's what else? There's the worm. What else? A scorching east wind. And what else? The sun. All these parts of nature God is in control of, and he uses them now on Jonah to get Jonah's attention. Jonah's hypocrisy needs to be exposed. He says, Jonah, are you mad about the plant? What did Jonah say? Yes, I'm quite upset about that. It was my shade. And I sure loved it when I had it. Now it's gone. And what's God point out to Jonah? Basically, he says what? You didn't make that plant. You didn't work over that. You didn't cause that to grow. You had nothing at stake. He had no skin in that game, did he? He had no skin in that at all. You didn't plant that. You didn't make it grow. I did. And as the old saying goes, the Lord gives and what? The Lord takes away. That's how it goes. So you had compassion on that. You didn't have anything to do with that. What's wrong with me having compassion on people that I've made? Speaking of the Ninevites. And who does he especially mention in verse 11? 120,000 what? I think it's possibly more likely children. The innocent people who don't know their right from their left. This is one of the few places in the Bible where the innocence of children is actually stated. Plus the animals, he says. I did make them. Okay, I made the plant. You didn't make the plant. I made the plant. I took it away. I made these people. I can, if I want to, I can spare them. Jonah, you have no reason to be angry about this. Jonah's hypocrisy is exposed. And his hatred for others who don't wear the name Israel is now full circle. So Jonah's perspective is in serious need of correction. And I think that's just a kind of an abrupt way the book ends. But Jonah needs this lesson. And terribly needs this lesson. That's the story of Jonah. All right, quickly, we have about 5 minutes, 4 minutes. Lessons from the story of Jonah. Again, it's an easy prophecy to read, one that even our little children know. Jonah and the fish, Jonah and the whale, sometimes they say. Here's some lessons from Jonah. God's love truly is universal to all men, is it not? The story teaches us that. God not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. But this story reminds us of that great truth. How about this? When God forgives, he forgets. What did God not say to Jonah when he's out of the sea creature? Now, Jonah, no more of this running around stuff. You stop that? No, he didn't. He didn't remind Jonah of his past failures. Hebrews 8 verse 12 says that God will remember their lawless deeds no more. When God forgives, what does he do? He forgets. We need to be reminded of that when we deal with other people. That's what God does. He won't remind us of past failures if we do like Jonah did. I keep hitting the wrong button. I apologize for that. All right, third lesson. Can't run away from God. Psalm 139 says, where can I go to flee from his presence? Where is that place? It doesn't exist. God is, as the phrase is, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. The psalmist says, if I go to the highest mountain, behold, thou art there. If I go to the depth, the deepest place, behold, thou art there. You can't run away from God. Jonah tried that literally, physically. In fact, the Bible only commands us to run from one thing. What's that? From sin. Try to flee from sin, yes. We flee from those situations. But to try to run away from God, that'll never work for anybody. And Jonah shows us the futility of that. We made this point this morning. Our actions or inactions don't change heaven's settled will. When God has said something, then anything I try to do, any kind of circus-like act to get away from this and that, and change, no, it's not going to change. So it's just best for man, do what God says. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. It's not going to change. In 1 Peter 1, those verses there, and I'm hurrying because of time. Peter says, the word of the Lord endures forever. It's just, you know, grass withers away, but God's word does not change. And so we need to be reminded of that. These last two are a little more not as obvious to me. We shouldn't be quick to prejudge the receptiveness of the lost. And sometimes we've done that. I would talk to my neighbor, but he got the foulest mouth, and he drinks and fornicates and all this stuff. And so what are we doing when we say stuff like that? It wouldn't do any good to talk to him. Now, that wasn't Jonah's. Jonah didn't want them saved, okay? But the Ninevites, what was their response again to the preaching of Jonah? They believed. From the great to the least. And so let's not whittle on God's end of the stick, okay? Let God be in charge of the saving and the, so just let us do our job. Take the message and be done with that. The last lesson I've got is, you know, sometimes to our own shame, our religious bigotry is exposed by the misguided religion of those we should be trying to reach. Who was more righteous, if you will, on that ship, Jonah or the sailors? Well, it wasn't Jonah. In fact, they prayed to their God. It wasn't going to do any good, but they prayed to their God. He wouldn't even pray to Jehovah. And then the Ninevites that Jonah wanted destroyed, what was their response? A lot better than his was. They believed the word that came to them from Jehovah. Those are just some lessons we learn, again, from Jonah's prophecy. All right. Just a real quick book, but I think it's just one of the books from the Minor Prophets to me that's just chock full of lessons. Familiar story, but was always room to learn something else. All right, again, no class Wednesday because of our singing, so we'll pick up Haggai's prophecy. Please read that before next Lord's Day morning. We'll talk for two lessons about Haggai the prophet. Thank you for your participation this morning.